I want to invite you to take the Bible and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter number 6, the book of Acts chapter number 6. I don't want to fail to mention one more graduate we have here, a graduate of a sort. We did make a big deal about this earlier in the month during some of our Taekwondo meetings and with that group, but some of you noticed already that Master Norberto Tavares recently passed all his testing to become a seventh degree black belt. And so I asked him, does that mean he's like a doctor of martial arts and doctor of violence even? And so that's pretty impressive. You're talking decades of study for something like that. And so I want to encourage you to congratulate him as well. And so we're good friends, so don't mess with me, okay? Because he takes care of me. Appreciate the worship this morning and music and song. Let's continue worship in our study of God's Word in Acts chapter number 6. We'll look today and finish this chapter all the way through chapter number 7. And when we last left our study in Acts 6 a few weeks ago, we saw in the first 7 verses of chapter 6 how the church had chosen 7 faithful men to lead by serving. And we spoke about the role of deacons in the church, and what began as a serious problem there in chapter 6 ended with the word of God spreading and the church growing. And so as we come back to Acts 6, we'll begin reading this morning in verse number 8. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." And let's look ahead here in the story in chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse number 54, we'll skip to the end here. Chapter 7 and verse number 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And what we have just read here from halfway through chapter 6 up through the end of chapter number 7 is a well-known account, we say, of the first Christian martyr. And we have Luke's account here of the violent death that Stephen had and his preaching, how it's cut off and he's killed by a furious mob. And we can place a great emphasis on the death of Stephen, and we should do that, and always drawing this distinction in the book of Acts, that he's not the first Christian to suffer for the gospel, not the first one, but he is the first Christian to seal his testimony with his life. And this morning we'll consider how Stephen died, but I want to consider not only how he died, not just how he died, but how he lived. You see, it always makes more sense to understand someone's death in the context of their life. That's why most of the time when you go to a funeral, right, the eulogy is not about how the person died. It's about how they lived. At funerals, we almost never emphasize that on this date, at this time, and in this manner, the person passed away. We may occasionally just make a passing mention to that, but we don't emphasize that at the funeral. We don't fixate on the death. Why? Because the details around the death are almost always overshadowed and clarified by the way the person lived their life. And we think about that. There are certain famous last words that we may have heard, and maybe even we were taught them in school, thinking about the way people died, but emphasizing how they lived. Think about this phrase, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." How many of you, like me, you learned that in school? "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." You know those famous last words. If you were taught that in school like I was, you know that was Nathan Hale. He said those last words. He was a Patriot spy from just down the road in Connecticut, captured by the British and hanged in 1776 when he was only 21 years old. Because he lived a life of patriotism and he inspired so many other early Americans, his last words and the events surrounding his death became famous. Not just because he was hanged for patriotism, but because of the way he lived. And this story with Stephen was very similar. Life gives the context for death. And what I hope we can see this morning is not only the death of a Christian, not only the death of a Christian who lived long ago. I hope that we can see a model Christian in life and in death. A model Christian in life and in death. I'd like for you to look with me here first, and just by way of an outline, give us a handle to pick this thing up, as we say sometimes. I'd like for you to notice, we'll call Stephen's devotion. Call that Stephen's devotion. Because it helps us to understand Stephen's death so much better if we understand his devotion. What characterized this guy's life? You ever thought about that? What characterizes your life? If someone was going to sit down and write a few words about how you live, what characterizes your life? What characterizes Stephen's life? If you look back in chapter 6, you can see that when the apostles told the church to choose 7 men to take up this new ministry, Stephen was the very first guy on the list. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." What do we learn about Stephen from this? Well, we make the point last time that the apostles planned to continue praying and preaching and teaching, and so the church selected 7 men to meet these tangible needs, things like taking care of widows and distributing food in this case. And these men had to have a good reputation. They had to be wise and had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we talked about this before. Out of the thousands of men who were part of the early church in Jerusalem at this time, Stephen is the first one named on the list as meeting this qualification. We said this before, that the early church chose their very best to care for the very least. It seems that he would have been a capable man, resourceful to get things done. He would have been wise. He evidently had a great testimony within the church. He was also recognized as a spiritual person. He wouldn't be unfaithful. He wouldn't be crude. He wouldn't neglect people. He wouldn't talk badly about the leaders or other people in the church. He wouldn't slander people. And he was not prejudiced against certain people. He was just a faithful, spirit-filled Christian. And by the way, we can make the point here. We ought to make the distinction, haven't we? This is exactly the kind of life that God expects you and I to live. The kind of life that when the church has a need, when we're trying to minister to people, somebody says, "I bet he can meet that need. I bet she can take care of this because they're a wise person. They're faithful. And everything about them says they just love Jesus." He was devoted to Jesus and devoted to his church. Verse 8 in the New King James Version, while I'm reading here, says that Stephen was full of faith in verse 8. In a few other English translations, it says that he was full of grace. It seems true to say that both faith and grace characterize this guy's life. It also says, although he was not an apostle, it seems that God had given him this special ministry of healing that we had seen before. We've spoken about that. This ministry of healing as a sign that God was doing something new, and the miracles validated the message of the gospel. They were not just there off by themselves as some type of a show. No, it's always to prove, to validate this new message of the gospel, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is how we get right with God. We had seen a few of the apostles conducting a special healing ministry up to this point in Acts, but this is the first time that Luke tells us that someone other than the apostles could perform this ministry. And so at this point, we can just say, can you get a sense of what this man's life was like? Stephen's life was totally wrapped up in spirit-controlled ministry to other people in the name of Jesus. That's what his life was all about. This is the kind of person that you would want to go to church with. You would want to say, yeah, I sit next to this guy. I would want to be in a kind of a church like this. I would want that guy in my church. And this is the kind of Christian life that you and I, we, should really seek to live. And as we read on in the story, we see how this ministry set him on the path to becoming a martyr. Verse 9, we read it there. It mentions something called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It mentions these folks who were associated with this place. A group was a group of Jews who had apparently come from outside of Jerusalem. Maybe some of them had been former slaves or children, descendants of freed slaves, and they'd come from other parts of the Roman Empire and started meeting and studying at this, what they called the Freedman Synagogue in Jerusalem. And we can imagine as Stephen was just out sharing the gospel, living the Christian life, telling people about Jesus, he'd come across some of these Jews from the Freedman Synagogue. Verse 9 tells us that they were disputing with Stephen. So he would go up and say, let's talk about the Lord and tell you about Jesus. And they would say, no, no, you're wrong. And he would say, no, actually, this is why I'm right, because the Bible says this, disputing. And verse 10 tells us they could just never win the debate with him. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? And it didn't descend into a full-blown argument, but you just could never win the debate with that person. Maybe you know someone like that. As he explained that Jesus was the Christ, they could just never find a way to win the argument or contradict what he was saying, refute the truth of the gospel. This causes us to think about Luke chapter number 21. Luke 21 verse 15, Jesus said, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Jesus said, when you open your mouth to tell people about me, I'm going to help you out. Stephen was a powerful witness to this irresistible truth of the gospel. And because these guys could not win the argument with Scripture, and because they would not believe the gospel, they stirred up the authorities. We've seen this before. And they had Stephen seized for sharing the gospel. And so at this point, you can see it there in verse 12 and following. They put him in custody, drag him back before this Sanhedrin. So one more time here in our story, as we talk about this over and over in the book of Acts, we're back in the chambers of this council / Supreme Court for the Jews. Luke says they set up these false witnesses and they bring the most serious charges against Stephen. What were the charges? Well, the charges against Stephen, you can read it there. It's in verse 13 and 14. Or that he blasphemed the law of Moses. They're saying he took parts of the Old Testament and spoke wrongly about them and the temple. And so since the law, we think of it like this, since the law was God's word and the temple was considered to be God's house, to speak against either one was blasphemy. It was like speaking against God himself. Stephen had evidently taught them what Jesus said. We read it in John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise again. I will raise it up. That's what Jesus said, talking about himself. He taught in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. That's what Jesus said. He taught in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. These are all things that Jesus said. And so as Stephen gets up and explains this, they say, you're talking just like he did, saying you're going to destroy our religion. An old preacher from many years ago, he explained this very well. This is what he said. What Jesus taught then was that the temple and the law would be superseded, meaning not that they had never been divine gifts in the first place, but that they would find their God-intended fulfillment in Him, the Messiah. Jesus was and is the replacement of the temple and the fulfillment of the law. These false witnesses accused Him of saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and change the law. But what Jesus was really doing was preaching Christ. What Stephen was really doing was preaching Christ, positively and constructively, as the one in whom all the Old Testament foretold and foreshadowed is fulfilled, including the temple and the law. And so Stephen stands before this council for preaching the gospel, for saying that when Jesus said, tear the temple down, in 3 days He'll raise it up, He wasn't talking about the building, He was talking about His body. And when He said, I'll fulfill the law, He wasn't saying to burn it all up. No, He was saying, I'll be that perfect person who can fulfill every command that God ever gave. That's what Jesus was saying, and Stephen taught that. And so really, as Stephen stands there before this council on trial, it's like Jesus is on trial all over again in front of the same folks. And so we can move on here. Chapter 7, verse 1, and you see the high priest ask him the question there. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And so we move from seeing Stephen's devotion, now we can see Stephen's defense. We saw his devotion, now we can see Stephen's defense. Because from chapter 7, verse number 2, all the way through chapter 7, down to verse 53, if you were to read this, maybe you'll go home and just read it. This is the sermon. So he gets up. This is his legal defense. He's really preaching, sharing the gospel again, the defense that he gives. Not necessarily for himself, but against the charges that he blasphemed, that he spoke against God and His word. And so it's good to notice here that in all the book of Acts, in all this book of Acts that we're studying, a book of many, many sermons, this is the longest sermon in the entire book of Acts. Stephen's sermons telling the smaller stories that make up the bigger stories of the Bible. The smaller plot lines that point back to the big plot line that God's salvation is made available in Jesus. That's what he's doing here in these verses. It's essentially a retelling of Israel's history, focusing on four distinct periods, four distinct epics here. He starts off in verse number 2, you can see it, with Abraham. He says, the God of glory appeared, that by grace God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and made promises to him, promises to guide him and bless him. And then he moved to Joseph in verse number 9, chapter 7, verse 9. Stephen tells how that even though Joseph was nowhere near the promised land for most of his life, you can see it, he mentions Egypt there 6 times in 7 verses. He repeats the great testimony of Joseph's life that God was with him. See that over and over in the book of Genesis. He's a slave and he's in prison and he's in trouble. But God was with him. So Stephen emphasizes that. And then he moves on to Moses in verse number 20. Stephen talks about how God did not forget about Israel while they were in Egypt for 400 years, but he raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. And then Moses met the Lord at Mount Sinai. He got the law. In verse 37, chapter 7, verse 37, Moses told Israel that God would raise up a prophet that they should hear. You can notice that word prophet there has a capital P. It does in my Bible, probably does in yours. Capital P, prophet. This prophecy is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. That's why it's capital P, prophet. Direct reference, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming one day. And he also brings in this fact that Israel had begun worshiping idols, and because of that, there were other prophets who warned Israel of judgment. And then he finally gets to David and Solomon in chapter 7. He addressed this issue of the temple in verse number 48. He quotes what King Solomon said at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings. King Solomon got up when they were dedicating that beautiful golden temple and said, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. He said that. So can you see what's happening here? Can you see what he's doing all through chapter 7? While he's giving this defense and preaching, we hear a New Testament Christian explain the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's doing. It's a New Testament Christian standing up, explaining the Old Testament. It shows us how all of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. I've heard this before, and I hear it sometimes still. People will say, I just can't get the Bible. It's disjointed to me. I can't tell what these different stories are. Well, that's the big picture story. All of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ. And so that's what Stephen's doing. It reads like a sermon, and he's teaching us, helps us to put the Old Testament in perspective. And we see here that even though Stephen is the one on trial, in a sense, he puts them on trial. He puts them on trial, turns around on them, because he builds the case that all throughout Israel's history, they had repeatedly rejected and killed God's messengers. And now he says they have totally misunderstood the Bible, totally misunderstood the scriptures and the law and the temple, because they rejected the Savior that it was all pointing to. They said, you guys have missed the point totally, just like you killed Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these other prophets. Finally, you have killed the capital P prophet, Jesus, because you've totally missed what God was trying to do in our nation. And so that's why the sermon moves kind of from a history lesson to an indictment. He indicts them here in verse number 51. You can see the language there. He doesn't really sugarcoat this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So filled with the Holy Spirit here, Stephen doesn't sugarcoat anything for these people who put him on trial. He turns the trial back on them and says that very much in keeping with our history and tradition to ignore God and kill his prophets, you have done the same thing. Until finally, you killed our Messiah. Pretty good sermon. And this is where the story turns around. Makes the turn from Stephen's devoted life, from Stephen's defense, and now we see Stephen's death. Now you can see Stephen's death. Verse 54 says that when the Sanhedrin heard these things, they don't deny it. Nobody says, yeah, you're right. No, they don't deny it, but they don't repent either. They don't say, you're right, we were wrong, we killed God's son. Nobody repents there. Verse 54 says that the council becomes a lynch mob. The sermon is over. It comes to something of an abrupt ending because they start a riot. No verdict, no justice, just an execution. Stephen's reaction, you can see it there. As Luke says, he's filled with the Spirit. Keep making this point, right? Not just me. God makes this point over and over. He's filled with the Spirit in everything that he does. And his reaction, what do you say? It's just amazing. As the Jews rush at him, he says that he sees into heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It says he sees him standing at the right hand of God. Let's talk about this for just a second. Jesus himself quoted to the people around him. He said Psalm 110 verse 1. Jesus quoted King David, Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. Jesus told Pilate during his judgment, Luke chapter 22, verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. If you look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, all of these verses tell us that Jesus is sitting down, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. We understand that. We understand that because Jesus finished his cross work of redemption, his mission, dying on the cross for the sins of the world, because he finished his cross work of redemption, now he's seated at the right hand of God. So what are we supposed to make of this? That Stephen says, I saw Jesus standing next to the Father. Some Bible teachers believe that because Stephen stood up and testified Jesus on the earth, that Jesus stood up to testify Stephen before his Father in heaven. That pretty well comport with the Bible, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you testify me before men, I'll testify you before my Father in heaven. Some people think because he was testifying, witnessing about him on earth, Jesus said, I'll stand and testify to this man in heaven. Other people think that Jesus was standing up to cheer him on. Some people think he was standing up to welcome him home. Almost there. Don't give up yet. Almost there. Welcoming you home. I think it's all of the above. Because think about what this scene represents. Think about what does this mean? Here's a man who lived his life totally devoted to Jesus Christ. He was not out proclaiming his own goodness. Look, I'm such a stand-up guy. No, other people would readily point to this guy and say, yes, he's faithful and he's filled with the Spirit of God. Because he lived like Jesus, it only makes sense that he would die like Jesus. You look at verse 59 and verse 60 there in chapter 7. As Stephen's laying on the ground having rocks thrown at his head. That's what stoning was, right? I mean, we don't really see something like this. It's guys would take their outer coat off, just like a pitcher in a baseball game, call him out of the bullpen. He comes out, takes his jacket off so he won't be impeded at any point hurling that fastball. The mob take their coats off, grab the biggest rock they can find, wind up right at someone's head, right into their face. As he's getting stoned, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now, who does that remind you of? That causes us to think, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that make us think about? You see that people who know grace, talking about Christian. If you're a Christian, if you know grace, you can live and die this way, not like some kind of a victim, but as God's servant. People who know grace know that because they have been forgiven, they can always forgive other people. Because whatever they do to me, that offense is nothing compared to my offense against a holy God. But he's been gracious to me. I fail him, but he never fails me. Go on record. Praise Jesus. That he loves me, saved me by his grace. People who know grace can die in faith, believing that Jesus will welcome them home. And this is a good place to ask, can you die like that? What about me? Can I die like this? If this moment, this was it, this was your time to go, could you honestly look up into heaven and say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? Luke uses this phrase here. He says, he fell asleep. That's a pretty peaceful way to describe a very violent death. But that's what it is when people die in the Lord, isn't it? We die in grace and peace. We close our eyes in this world, falling asleep in this world, and we open our eyes in glory, beholding the face of the Lord Jesus. See, Stephen saw Jesus. He saw Jesus standing for him, and then he fell asleep and woke up, and he was standing before Jesus. And again, I say to you, this is a model Christian in life and in death. He died like he lived, looking unto Jesus. He simply died like he lived, looking to Jesus. And somebody says, what a tragic ending. What a terrible story. I don't know if I want that for my life. Let me show you something here in the Bible. Notice there in verse number 58, chapter 7, verse number 58, the only other person mentioned by name in this story is Saul. Saul was a young, zealous Pharisee who is happy, delighted to hold the clothes, to guard the clothes, the coats for the men who were killing Stephen. He's happy to do that. Saul was from Tarsus, a city in a place called Cilicia. That's one of those places mentioned in chapter 6, verse 9. Saul was probably part of this freedman synagogue. He would have been very familiar with Stephen's devotion. He probably was one of the ones disputing with him. And he would have been there hearing his defense. And he was a cheerful, happy participant in the death of Stephen. And this is a bit of a spoiler alert, if you don't already know the book of Acts. If you do know the book of Acts, then you know that Saul met the resurrected Jesus Christ face to face on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. We'll see that, God willing, as we continue studying. And so Saul, the murderer, he gets saved. He becomes a believer in chapter 9. And from Acts chapter 13 on, all the way through the rest of the book is totally consumed with Luke's firsthand account of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul going out to share the gospel. And so you ask yourself this question. You see what we're saying? You ask yourself this question. How does Luke know so much about what happened in the council this day? He was probably not there. How does he know almost word for word? Why is this the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts? Who told Luke in such great detail about the content of what Stephen said? Who told Luke about this guy who lived such a holy life and was so filled with the Spirit and gave such a powerful sermon that he frustrated the Jews to the point that they finally had to kill him? Well, who was the only other person mentioned as being there that day? It was Saul. After he got saved, he evidently told Luke about Stephen's life and death and this sermon in great detail. And years later, Paul sharing his testimony. You can look in Acts chapter 22, verse number 20. Mark that down. Acts 22, 20. Paul gives his testimony. He says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." That's part of Paul's salvation testimony. When they killed him, I was standing there. It seems that Paul couldn't forget about Stephen. All those years later, still talking about Stephen. You go back and you see what Paul was doing after he got saved. Turn over a page, Acts chapter 9, verse 29. Acts chapter 9, verse 29. So Paul has already become a Christian at this point. Saul has already become a Christian at this point. Acts 9, 29 says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." See what we're saying here? It seems that Stephen's prayer was answered. Jesus did forgive at least one of his murderers. And that man went on to do the same thing that Stephen did, go back to the freedman synagogue and share the gospel to the point that they wanted to kill this guy too. Seems that Stephen's prayer got answered. "Lord, forgive them." He forgave Saul. Saul went right back to the place, disputing daily, telling them, "Jesus is the Christ. Stephen was correct. Now I'm telling you, we killed him, but the message can't die. You need to repent and believe." To the point that they wanted to kill him too. Can you see what I'm saying to you? I hope I've made this plain. Can you see what we're saying here? How do you want to live? How do you want to live? And how do you want to die? And how can someone outlive their life? Is that even possible? Can we live in such a way that the things that we do outlive us after we're gone? It is possible. For every Christian, it is. We've got the model here, a way to live in faith, totally devoted to Jesus. Not just some casual Christian life. I'll wander into church every now and again. I'll pick up the Bible when I need it. Take it like a vitamin. Not when I feel like praying over my food, when people are around. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the model Christian life, dedicated. And we see how we can die in faith and grace, totally, totally trusting in Jesus to welcome us home. And we see that you can outlive your life when you live and die for something, someone greater than yourself. To the point that our life and our death could have such a testimony that people can't stop talking about it, and they go and live like we lived, which is the way that Jesus lived. You see what we're saying here? Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity again to come and worship you, to consider this in your word, Lord, not just as some tragic death of a victim, but as someone who lived a model Christian life and died a model Christian death, and who the way that they died, and more importantly, the way that they lived, speaks. That he being dead still speaks. Lord, I pray that you'd show us what it means in each one of our lives to live this way, to live in such a way that when we come to die, our life will far outlive us on this earth, and that when we do come to die, that we'll look towards heaven in grace and faith and say, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready for you to welcome me home. I pray if there'd be somebody in here today and they say, I have no idea what this means. By your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them and show them this tremendous need to have their salvation settled. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, that's our earnest prayer. That we not be a casual Christian, but that we be the kind of Christian who's filled with faith and grace, and we live our life in such a way that you can use it, that you can glorify yourself through it. Seal these things in our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.